All right, well, we're in the scriptures in the letters, and you might, if you've been along some other Sunday nights, be aware of the fact that we've been tracking through how the New Testament speaks about salvation. And we look, first of all, of course, in the Gospel of Matthew, and then we went through the book of Acts, and we have to show a few verses in the letters that come after Gospels and Acts. There's Romans, Corinthians. I'm not going to pick out all the places, but just to draw some verses about salvation from there is our purpose. And the particular starting point in 1 Corinthians is that very famous verse, which is from 1 Corinthians in chapter 1. And if you'd like to open your scriptures, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you've got one handy. If not, just listen along. But the first letter of Corinthians, Paul wrote two to that city. And the first letter of Corinthians in chapter 1, verse 18, for the word of the cross, the message of the cross, is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And this particular verse is very clear that all of humanity is in one of two classes. I guess there's other ways to analyze and distribute and, you know, describe how people are, but this particular verse puts us all in one or two groups. Either you're being saved or you're perishing. And the difference between the two Jesus had explained in his parables in the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, that sometimes you can't tell the difference. And in that parable about the good seed and the bad seed, the parable idea to do with the wheat and the weeds, Jesus talks about them, and the particular types of weeds that they had back then were ones that looked very similar as they grew up. And Jesus' parable was about how an enemy person had come and had sown some weeds amongst where the farmer had sowed the good seed. And so when they were coming up, some more discerningly observing disciples of the man, of the farmer, or people with him in Jesus' story, this is, they could tell and see that some of them were a bit not quite the real thing. So it does tell us that people who are truly converted, who are the real seeds, and people who are not truly converted, do have some differences, but they're pretty hard to pick. And so they came to the master of the farm and said, do you want us to go and pull out all the weeds? And his reply was, don't do that because you might pull out the wrong ones. Now, I understand this parable being totally colorblind. It's turned out to be a good thing in one particular area of life, and that is where my parents used to want me to do gardening. And they soon discovered that when they told me to pull out the weeds, it was a bad mistake because I pulled out the wrong ones. I couldn't tell the difference, and because of the colors, I suppose. And we've had someone in our house that the people who rent the place to us brought in, a specialist botanical expert. And that silly person pulled out all the things I would have left there. I liked the hedges. They pulled out the hedges and left these other plants that I thought were the weeds. So you can see that it happens today too, that sometimes you can't quite tell the difference. But the point is that as time passes, a difference does emerge. Because the real pieces of wheat grow little pieces of wheat inside there, you know, husky parts, and they become heavy and they bend over a bit. And so nearer the harvest, it becomes more obvious which is which, because the ones with the fruit are showing themselves to be the real thing. And so Jesus gives the command that they're to bring in the harvest in the storyline, that is, the owner of the farm gives a command. And they separate out the real thing from the phonies, and they burn the weeds and they burn the husks and everything with terrible fire, and the wheat is taken into the granary to be kept. And that's how Jesus describes it's going to be at the end of the age. And so when it talks the Bible, when the Bible talks about being saved or perishing, and everybody's one or the other, it's talking about the end result that's going to be visible to everybody, because you become a person that is clearly someone in whom the salvation process has been going on. Now, it's very important when someone first becomes a Christian that we don't jump on them and say, oh, you're not doing this, you're not doing that. You leave to God to help them to understand how to live out the Christian life, and there's progress through their Christian life where gradually they get more and more sanctified. And so when the judgment day comes, God won't have any trouble. By the way, this is what tells us that when we get to the judgment day, that something's going to happen there that will surprise some of us, because we've been in church always saying you're saved by faith and not by works. Have you heard that said many times? We're not saved by our good deeds. No one's getting into heaven just because they've done a few nice things in their life, or they've been a nice person, or they've been brave, or they've gone helping people. No, we're not saved by our works. We're saved by faith. That's very clear. It's true. But even though we're saved by faith, we're going to be judged as saved by our works. On that day, your works shall display whether you've had faith. Because when a person has trust and faith in Jesus Christ and that moment of Christian conversion happens, there begins in them a whole lot of operations that the Holy Spirit, having come into their life, begins to produce. And he leads you in a life, a track, a set of things that are not so much good works that you do, but they are the works that God has intended you to do. And in Ephesians chapter 2, one of our verses in the New Testament speaks about salvation. It says we're saved not of works, lest anybody should boast. We're saved by faith. The whole salvation process is a gift of God. But then it says, but we're saved unto good works. In other words, the purpose of God bringing you to know himself is because he's got prepared a whole set of tracks that he's going to have you walk in, and things that you'll do. If you walk with him and let his Spirit dominate your life, you'll end up doing God works. So we're saved unto good works, which God has prepared beforehand, Ephesians says, that we should walk in them. And so when we get to heaven, those good works that God prepared for us are going to be talking about us and declaring the fact that we indeed are people who are saved. So though we're saved by faith, the judgment is based upon the presence or absence of God works, and certainly the presence of all the wrong things we've done. They're all going to be taken into account at the judgment day. Well, salvation is the topic that we're talking about here. And this verse says there's really only two categories. And every one of you in this room tonight is either presently being saved or you're presently perishing. It may not appear that yet, but on the judgment day it will be very plain. Now, I was really struck with this passage because it not only talks about the fact of just the two categories, but it says the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And explains why the people who do not know Christ sometimes can hear it, they can sit in church and they hear it again and again and again. It makes no sense to them. It's foolishness. The actual word in the original Greek is the word from which we get moron. It's moronic to people who are presently perishing, this message that Paul was preaching, and particularly at Corinth, this intellectual city, this place of Greek philosophy, where people really relished in how wonderful they were with how they could think and all their idols that they had. In this particular place, the philosophy was one that made them think that they were the cream of the crop around the world. They were the people who could really give to the world the gift of, you know, philosophy. In fact, that actually happened because the Greek philosophy underpins our education system that we've inherited in the Western world. A lot of the things we do are actually based in certain ideas that the Greeks had. Thankfully, not all of them, but nonetheless, we have got the influence of the wisdom of those days, where they particularly promoted having a style of thinking that venerated logic. I did a course on logic in the Adelaide University, and the professor was very good, and all the students were very bright and trying to show so. And the logic was clear, and I quite agree with all that I learnt. I didn't disagree at all. I thought it was wonderful. But there isn't any argument that you could get, or that I could give you, that starts logically and will get you to where, salvation's right. Our Christian message is not based on logic, where you have some starting point in worldly ideas and you'll eventually take step by step of deductive logic and end up with, yes, Jesus died on the cross. There is no logical steps that will get you to the cross. And the people who would demand so would always say, on listening to the Christian message, it's foolish, it's stupid, it makes no sense to them. And that's exactly what happened to Paul. And he's making the big point here that when he came to Corinth, he didn't use enticing words of human wisdom. He didn't use these logical steps to arrive at the conclusion that people say, yeah, that was really swift, that was really right on. He simply preached a message that Jesus came and died upon a cross for our sins and rose again and went to heaven and has sent his Holy Spirit and is calling us to come and find salvation. And these Greek people just said, well, that sounds like a bit of foolishness to us. He goes on to speak in this passage not only about the message of the cross being foolishness, but also talks about it being power. And part of the reason back in the times back then was that there was the Greek wisdoms and Greek education system, which sort of overlaid the basic politics that the Roman Empire had. And the Roman Empire was a case, a culture. It was an organization that wasn't so much one which had a philosophy. I mean, they did have ideas and they had a culture they followed, but it wasn't someone that really venerated their philosophy, really thought they had everything understood. Their chief thing was their emphasis on power. They had an army that was so well trained, and because they used the short Roman sword, and they had methods of getting soldiers together under those shields. You've probably all seen movies where they get under the shields and they come forward and they eventually get, and then they use those short swords to win the day. They were very unconquerable. And for so many years, hundreds of years, they just ruled the ancient world, and power was their thing. When someone, a leader, a general, would come back having conquered somewhere, he'd have a great big victory and march through the place, and the wreaths would be put on people's heads, and they'd be wonderful, you know. It didn't matter how many people got killed in the process. They had no love, and they had those gladiatorial things for the pleasure of the people, which was the same thing, people all glorying and who had the power. So theirs was a matter of power. And Paul had to explain here in 1 Corinthians that the message of the cross is not only wise, it's not only wisdom and foolish to people like the Greeks, but also it's power. And it's about the power of the cross. Now, it's very interesting when you talk about power, because human beings and their cultures and their kings and their leadership and their philosophies have been interested in those two things, wisdom and power, for a long time. And there have been different individuals who, going against the trends, have recognized that it's a beat up and that we don't have the power. Even today, people who get into high positions in organizations, the higher you go up in the organizations, the more you realize that you don't have that much leverage and power that you thought you would have by getting to be the top. That's even true in the Baptist Union, so I'm told. That the people who've had big places at the top of the pinnacle have suddenly realized they've hardly got any leverage at all because of all the various factors impressing upon them. But power is something that people often are looking for and want to add to their lives and to rise to some spot of influence where they feel powerful. But Paul is saying that there's nothing more powerful than the cross of Christ. Now, sometimes, every now and then, people have compared the power that a king might have or a leader of an organization, whether he be a CEO at a big business or whatever. They've compared the power socially and business-wise and militarily-wise or, you know, politically-wise that they thought they were going to have. And many times there have been individuals who recognize that they didn't really have the power that they thought they were going to have or thought that they had. There's some very funny stories of different people having realized that who began to say so. And there was one man who was the king. I think he was a Viking type of king. Now, I'm very much enamored by these Vikings and the ships that they rode and the battles they won. But there was a fellow called King Canute. Who's heard of King Canute? Just a matter of interest. A few people have. Well, anyway, I think this bloke ended up the king of both England and Denmark together, or Norway perhaps it was, but some conquering that he'd done that he was pretty important. But there's a story that's written about him, and we're not 100% sure as you go back in time. If something's only written by one person, you don't know quite what to make of it. But a person called Henry of Huntington wrote this story about King Canute. And in order to talk about how much power he had, he took his throne, the royal throne that he gave his decrees from, down to the seashore. And setting it down at the seashore, he commanded the incoming tide to halt so as that his royal feet and his royal robes would not get wet, and he sat there. But you know what happened. Of course, the tide kept coming in. And when the tide came in, eventually he had to jump back and look a real fool. Anyway, the story that Henry Huntington wrote about it, that everybody know, is what this King Canute said: how empty and worthless is the power of kings. For there is none worthy of the name king, but he whom heaven, earth, and sea obey its laws. Because you see, the sea didn't obey his. He then hung up his gold crown, and he put it on a crucifix, and never wore it again, in order to honour, he said, the God, the Almighty God. And there was at least a recognition that came that as far as power is concerned, all the things that we think we have power in, because we've got a lead here, or we've got influence there, or we become in politics, those poor politicians, I know we always take the mickey out of them, I pity them, because of all the pressures they've got to somehow handle. They don't have the power they think they have at all. Or maybe we're the only ones that think they have. But anyway, this particular king recognized that in nature there's demonstration of the power of God. And it is true, when you begin to examine around the effects of nature, that you come across the thought, it's going to impact you sooner or later, that if there's a God, he's pretty powerful. And he has a lot of control, and there's often cases where human society is wrecked because of what God has allowed nature to do. You know, my hobby at the moment, I've told before, is studying up about volcanoes, and particularly at first the volcano Krakatoa. And all the people, 36,000 people who got killed by that volcano and the tidal waves it produced, made me fascinated by the power of water. And if you ever go down and watch the waves and see the incoming waves, and think about some stupid people. There's another story back in history of some man that sent his soldiers to beat back the waves. What a stupid thing to do. They were going to keep on coming. And but anyway, there's great power in nature, which you can see. I then discovered that my favourite volcano, Krakatoa, because I'd been reading about it, wasn't actually one of the biggest, or was amongst the top five. But there was another volcano in the same century, in the 1800s, far more stronger, and had so much power upon human society that when you read about it, is absolutely amazing. Excuse me. And that second volcano is called Mount Tambora, and it went off. It erupted in April 5th, 1815. Now, because of this volcano erupting, it sent so much, it blew up, you know, the top half of it. It was previously over 4,000 metres high, but after the explosion was only 2,850 metres high. All that top part going up, becoming ash and all sorts of things in the higher regions of our atmosphere, which went around the world and caused there to be changes all around the world. And when you begin to discover some of the things that one explosion in eastern Indonesia, it's just east of Bali in Indonesia, one explosion on an island, it actually caused all the people of that island, the whole lot, to be killed. And that was 80,000 people killed as the burning ashes came on top of them and other things. The lava came and smelted them. If you could think about what one volcano did, but it wasn't just what happened then, what scientists have discovered since, that the effect of Mount Tambora and the ash it put up there caused worldwide changes. Let me list you some, and these are open to interpretation by the various scientists and the people, historians who try and go through this. But I'll just tell you some of the differences that explosion made. For a start, the next year, 1816, was called the Year Without a Summer, because so much of that ash and stuff got up in the thing and sheltered the earth from the sun, that the next year, the Northern Hemisphere, which normally have their summer, you know, in the June, July, we're going into winter, they're going into their warm seasons, they might even take off their jumpers, you know how it is over there. I've been to England at different times and they think it's wonderful when you don't have to wear a jumper and when it stops raining, that's a marvellous thing. Maybe I'm exaggerating, but in the months of June and July and August, they had snowstorms and they had cold, freezing weather, so much so that many of the crops all around the globe, including in China and other places, failed because the season had been shortened too much. Indeed, that was just the end of the wars with Napoleon, the Napoleonic Wars, and the beginning of the time immediately after the war featured this summer that didn't happen. And the first great famine in Ireland. I don't know whether you've heard about Ireland having famine. They ran out of potatoes, but that many people died in this famine. It happened because of Mount Tambora. We might even call our Mount Tamborita, I don't know. Anyway, Mount Tambora had blown up and caused the weather right around the world. Now, you may think, that's one thing, but listen, there were many other influences of that. Some of them were social. For example, the beginning of Mormonism. Some people, I don't know how to check this, but they put the beginning of Mormonism down to the effects of Mount Tambora in Indonesia. Now, how could that be? Well, it turned out that Joseph Smith, who founded Mormonism, that's the Church of the Latter-day Saints, the father of Joseph Smith was Joseph Smith Sr., that he was at a spot where the land was going cheap because the people in the New York state there had been so getting too cold in this winter effect that many of them were heading west in order to find warmer climates. And so this man shifted there because the land was so cheap, $2 or $3 for an acre. Along came young Joseph Smith, who at the age of 14 decided that he'd noticed a number of growing religious groups and wondered which religion was right. So he went out into the forest to pray about it and had what he thought was a vision, or he made up a story, we don't know, of an angel coming down and giving him some stones and helping him to interpret it, and the Book of Mormon came about. And that's one of the consequences, or at least connections, obviously there's other elements to the story, of how Mormonism began. Here's another one. You know that cholera, which is a worldwide terrible disease, used to be just a disease where people got the runs in India and Bangladesh. But the volcanic gases that came from Mount Tambora and some of the ashes that fell changed the water quality to such, the scientists have got this, now they've believed, discovered since, so that the cholera microbes, or whatever they are, were able to evolve into a far more dangerous state. So instead of being just a disease local in Bangladesh and India, it became a worldwide thing. I think we've pretty well handled cholera here in Australia, but many places of the world, there are many, especially children, who die from it still. But that's put down, and admittedly, whenever one scientist has an idea and publishes a paper, you'll get another one disagreeing with it, but nonetheless put down to an earthquake or a volcano that happened in east of Bali. I'll tell you a few more. 1817, there's a person called Jane Austen. Who's heard of or read anything of Jane Austen? You get to do it in school, don't you? I know some of my kids have been reading them, and they're very well-written books. by Jane Austen. Well, she died the year after the year that had no summer. She already had problems, and she had with it had taken her to hospital just previously. But in that summerless time, she had to stay indoors shivering, and she eventually died July the 18th in 1816, because put down to the cold weather. Again, you can't really say it necessarily was the cold weather produced by Mount Tambora causing there to be a year without a summer. There's another story, this will surprise you. Mary Shelley is the wife of Shelley the poet. There's Lord Byron. Now, I once used to teach English, so these are names that you hear a lot of, these very famous writers of wonderful English poems and all the rest. They got together in Switzerland in the summer for a holiday that was meant to have, you know, lots of fishing and camping and riding horses and going around the countryside. But that year was the year of there being no summer. And instead of being out in the fields, out and enjoying the weather in beautiful Switzerland, they sat inside, warming themselves by a fire. And so they challenged each other to write short stories or to start ones up. And Mary Shelley, the wife of the poet, was starting one. She was encouraged because someone else had some poem that gave the idea heading towards what Mary Shelley eventually wrote was the story of Frankenstein, you know, the monster. And apparently this very often bought and read Frankenstein story had its beginning in the somber times of people shut in the cold because of Mount Tambora. Now you say, Jim, all of this is, what's it leading to? What are you talking about? I'm talking about the fact that nature has a pretty big effect on us. And it demonstrates that the one who controls nature has a very powerful decision making over our lives. Do you know that there is something that's been fascinating me because I got interested in tidal waves? But there's also, that's a misnomer actually, a tidal wave, because the ones that come out of volcanoes, more you call them tsunamis. But a tidal wave is a wave of water that the tides have caused to rise up. But there are places where there are pretty big tides that come, and coming quickly. Where in the world might be the biggest tide? Well, where I discovered the biggest tide is the Bay of Fundy. I didn't know where that was, but it turns out to be in between two Canadian states, Nova Scotia and another one whose name I can't read here. This particular way has got an inlet of water that narrows up quite some distance. And just the way the inlet is, when the moon is in the right place, their peak tide is 53 feet high. Now you imagine going out to pick up crabs and forgetting about the tide, but you find yourself under 53 feet of water. That's a very big tide. Now, nothing very dramatic about that, except that when people try and explain the big tides, there's other places around the world with not quite as equal, but large ones, Panama, for example, something like 19 feet tide. When people seek to explain it, they eventually realise that it is the pull of the moon, that at certain times, and with the way the coastlines are designed as such, there can be enormous tides. It's because much of the ocean is being pulled in. How much power is there in the moon to exert upon humanity? It's just a moon. But nature is a very powerful thing. Well, I began to look around a bit further in the scriptures and I wondered, does the Bible ever talk about water and its power? And surprisingly, you might discover that there are predictions of the future of certain cities that are going to be leading the world in the wrong direction, but God is going to handle them. One is given the name Babylon. I don't know that it's the original site of the original Babylon, but maybe some world arrangement of peoples that have a city. And in Jeremiah 51 and 42, it says, the sea will rise over Babylon. She will sink under its roaring waves. Jeremiah 51 verse 42, about another scene, says the sea will, that was Jeremiah 51, 42. In Luke 21, Jesus speaks about the end times. There will be signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars. On earth, nations in agony, bewildered by the clamor of the ocean and its waves. Men dying of fear as they await what menaces will prove to come upon humans, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. But there's a prophecy there about the end times, that there's going to be, depending on what version you read that in, rushing waters in the end times. It happens to be the case that that same passages in the little apocalypse, which figures in Matthew, Mark and Luke, also talks about there being not only rushing waters, but it talks about in the last times there's going to be wars, rumours of wars, famines and earthquakes. And if you do study volcanology, which has been my little hobby in the last 6 months or so, if you do study about volcanoes, they come, and earthquakes are largely the cause of it deep down, shifting of something's underneath. The magma comes screaming up. This is going to be something that will increase. And Jesus said that these signs will be like the beginning of sorrows. And the wordings that he used about the signs, the beginning of sorrows, is a wording that was used about when someone's about to have a child and the time is getting near, and they are called birth pangs. And the birth pangs don't really upset you too much because they come and they go and it's still not time to race to the hospital. But when those birth pangs become intense and close, then you get your keys and you get there quick to get there ahead of the arrival of the baby. And Jesus says, these signs, don't be troubled just yet because they are the beginning of sorrows. But there's some awful birth about to happen. Matthew 24 and 25 lists about that awful birth, that it is that final period of tribulation on the earth, where all sorts of horrendous things are going to happen, where men's hearts will fail them for fear and distress. They won't know what to do. All our world leaders won't know what to do for all that's going on in those times. And so the Bible has things to say about his great power and nature, and that we should not get too casual about taking nature for granted, because nature can be red and raw. Nature is beautiful. It points to God. But the power of nature is enormous. And Peter, in his descriptions of the final moment of planet Earth, God's going to make a new earth, heaven a new earth. Peter, he describes that the elements will melt with fervent fire, and the earth and all that is on it will be burned up. We need to fear the God of nature because he's very powerful. Now, our passage that we're looking at tonight in Corinthians, it says that the message of the cross is wisdom and it is power, is not really talking about the physical side of things at all. It's talking about something deeper than the physical side. But the God of nature is the God of redemption. And this God who made the world in the first place, this God who wound the world up in the last place, this God knows the problem of humanity being its sin, and he has found a way for spiritual salvation for people who are sinners and should end up as those who are perishing in hell, to be changed to be ones who are forgiven and go to heaven. And the way he's done it is something that can't be reasoned in. Home group Friday night, I keep mentioning about home groups because I'm trying to encourage you all to be in one. We've been having a terrific series going through about Lee Strobel's The Case for Christ. They're thinking of getting the actual movie one. If you've missed it before or you'd like to watch it again, I'm going to try and watch it again. That was in the movies. It's got actors acting it out. That's going to be next Friday, I understand. But last Friday, as we were talking about this, and we were talking about all the evidences, because Lee Strobel is a bit of an apologist and he's giving reasons. And someone in the group commented very wisely, I thought, that even though you have all the evidences, it doesn't mean that people, that's all that the gospel rests on. I can't remember how they worded it, but there's something more about the gospel than just its truthfulness and the fact that if you investigate it, it'll turn out to be hold up against any investigation, that's for sure, and apologetics seeks to show that. But you're getting converted. You're finding Christ. You're responding to the gospel rests on something deeper than just its rationality. The reason for that is, listen to me, all the things of the Bible are very rational, reasonable, but they go beyond reason. And for you to come in the door with Christ, you need not just to be convinced in your mind because someone put some evidences in front of you, but you need a message from God, which is the word of the cross. And so Paul says here in 1 Corinthians about the reason why he has confidence is because he's got confidence in the word of the cross. It is the power of God. The word dunamis is the word for power. It is the dynamite, or I shouldn't do that because it's a bit different from our dynamite explosive, but the dunamis, meaning the power of God, is the word or the message of the cross. And all that's so much we need to understand, that there's something spiritual in the gospel message that gets people in the door, not just the apologetics, that's a wonderful aid. I'm glad it's there. And sometimes after people get converted, to then be shown that it is very reasonable is a great relief. To know that you haven't been convinced of something that's totally unreasonable is actually the most sensible thing that it is to be a Christian. I remember someone saying in another home group, I get to hear a lot in home groups and I like it, how I learn as well as go along to be there. But you know, someone else said, you know, about Jesus, and it's not only that the truth is about Jesus, but when you find Jesus, you're able to see the truth everywhere else. He is the key to truth. And when you find Christ, it gives you eyesight to understand the entire world. You may not have all the facts, but you've been given the key. It's a part of what means in John's Gospel, where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was not only to talk about he's the outspeaking of God, which he is, but it also was because in the philosophies back then, they used to talk about the Logos, which is the Greek word for word. The logos of the logos. It's a Greek word for word. But they used it in a philosophical sense to mean the explanation. And when the Bible says in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, he's the explaining agent. He's the one that when you have him, you'll understand the lot. But without him, you're always going to be destined to be ever learning but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. That's what the Bible says about people in the world lost and without ever being able to come to the knowledge of the truth, because until you know Jesus and the fact that he is the truth helps you to see all things and you are given the ability to understand people. It's true about Christians and those of us who've often wondered why it is that our non-Christian friends don't seem to know why we tick. And I've often been told, especially when I was at school, what are you on about? And people would stay behind and wait for everybody else to go and then come and say, Jim, what gives with you? I remember one guy, he was the leader of a group of fellows who thought they were the ants' pants in the class, you know, and they also used to be pretty physical, and I knew to be careful about going down the oval if they were going to be there and I was on my own, because they'd jump on me and make me pay for being different. But this particular fellow came and I was watching him carefully because he waited till everybody else left. He just didn't want to embarrass himself. But then he says, I want to know what it is about you. And he said, there's two people in this school who are thought of as the lowest of the low, the slackest of the slack. He was a pretty smart fellow and his descriptions went on about what I was. The other one, he says, is the chaplain's son. And the chaplain was a lovely Christian man, but his son at that time was not yet converted. He did get later on when he went into the Air Force, but that's another story. But he used to try to keep him with all the rough boys and keep him with all the one. He used to swear a bit and try and do what they did. And they despised him for what he was trying to do. And they said to me, and they used to not treat him too well, and they said to me, there's two fellows who are the slackest of the slack, the lowest of the low. It's this fellow, they said his name. And he can't help it. But you seem to have chosen to be this. because I wouldn't go along with all their things. And you want to know why. But when you're a Christian, I knew about him. He couldn't understand me, but I knew about him that he was getting spoken to by the Lord. And I knew that something in his life, who knows, I should find him one day and see whether he's come right through for Christ. But that's how God works. He begins to work in your heart and you get convicted and you begin to question, and deep underneath something saying to you, this is the truth, it's real. And when you're ready to admit it, you come in repentance and find Jesus for yourself. Well, knowing Jesus lets you not only know him as the truth, the source of truth, but it lets you, by knowing him, know the rest of the world. That's one of the reasons why science in the Christian West arose, because of its Christian base. That's an amazing thing to discover in history, is that science actually arose because of Christianity and the ability it gave for people to distinguish between natural religion and, well, natural truth, and things that you might term a miracle, things to talk about Jesus and God and the metaphysics. Well, we're talking about Christ, that he is the power of God, that he is the wisdom of God. Do you have Christ? Or are you such a fool? Remember the ones who are perishing? The word for them, they think it's foolishness. The word is moron. And the people who are morons are those who turn their back on Jesus. And the word for power is the word dunamis. Do you have the power of God? Where is that power situated? Where is that wisdom found? But Paul says, in the cross of Jesus Christ, who died for your sins. There's something very mysterious and deep about that, but ever so true. And the only way you'll finally know it so is when you come and you say to Jesus, I thank you for dying for me, and I want you to be my Saviour, and I want you to come into my life and make me someone who knows the love of God, who knows the power of God, who knows the wisdom of God. And when you give Jesus that invitation, when you kneel low enough to ask him, like that king, I don't even know if that story about King, what's his name, Canute, is true or not, or whether it was a made-up story, only one person telling of it originally, as far as I know. But if that's true, that man was beginning on a journey to discover he didn't really have the power. The power was in God, and he needed to humble himself. Fancy the idea of putting his crown on a cross and never wearing it again, to signify that he was acknowledging God as the one who really has the power. Do you need to do that tonight? There is a moment in every person that eventually knows God whereby they have to humble themselves. It's actually the heart of the meaning of repentance. It's not just turning from little things wrong you might have done. It's acknowledging the depth of rebellion and self-trust and foolish pride that thought you were the ants' pants in the face of a mighty God. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to them who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Let's all pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact of Jesus and his cross, and we thank you for the facts, Lord, that he has come, and it wasn't just a matter of us knowing all the facts and seeing that it's reasonable that gets us in the door, that helps. But we need to respond to the fact that he died for us. And there's a spirituality in hearing that news. It is by the preaching of the cross that the world is saved. And we pray that tonight there might be some who come and be saved here in this place. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I am aware of the facts that often I'm preaching to a group of people who are really behind the message. I sort of feel that. And I know sometimes people take their time to think through whether or not this is what they need to do, and just to build up the courage to take the step. And so often, because we're not really a big group, although we're over 50 tonight, I can see, nonetheless, there may not be a lot of fish in the pond, so to speak, who need me to do this call. But I would get a conscience if I could think to myself that there was someone that needed the Lord and came, and I didn't make the invitation clear. And that's why I sometimes ask people to step out. It actually helps you make a decision. It's a bit like going down the beach and drawing a line in the sand and saying, when I step out of that line, I'm going to get serious about Christianity. So you don't necessarily have to come forward to become a Christian. But it is a helpful way to help people to make a step. It also allows me a chance to talk to you, to counsel you, to show you a verse in the Bible or two, and to lead you in a prayer. And I would love very much tonight if there was someone who would let me lead them in that simple prayer to Jesus, to acknowledge him as who they need, and to let him be the Lord of their lives. And so I give this call as we finish with the music. If you want to make a step toward the Lord, if you're someone that's been away from him and need to come back, if there's something you need to make different, repentance is about making something different, then leave where you'll be and come and stand in the front, go on singing the song from down here. At the end, when at last the benediction is said, I'll talk to you. You may just have a simple thing and want to explain yourself and go away. Or you may be wanting to let me lead you in that prayer to come to know Jesus. And that would be the thrill of my week, if someone would come to Jesus tonight. Now, I don't want you to come just to make me happy, but if that's what you really need, if Christ is speaking to you, then you come during this singing that we're now going to do. And by coming with your feet, you're just simply saying, in my heart, I'm seeking Christ. You're not making any promises by coming. As a matter of fact, the whole conversion business is about his promises to you, and you're trusting him. But you're coming because you want to mean business with Christ. If that's you, you come while we have this singing. Did I have a prayer just then? I did. Then we'll ask the singers to come and lead us. And